John chapter 8, and we'll read a few verses from verse 31 on. John chapter 8, reading from verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been a slave to anybody. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." At verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." Verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, and I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. People who were lost and did not know it. We'll look at this passage under 5 points, a brief introduction. And then we're going to try to look at the context here. And we're going to see that they misunderstood what it meant to be Abraham's descendants. And we'll see that they misunderstood who Jesus really was. And we're going to bring this to a conclusion afterwards. I like the ladies to plug your ears and not listen. I have something I want to say to the men here. Fellows, have you ever been lost in your car and not want to admit it? No. I think that these GPS machines have taken a lot of the joy and fun out of marriage. Ellen and I have been married for 41 years, and I think we fought more about being lost somewhere than anything else. I'm not lost. I'm not stopping for directions. I don't have to stop at that restaurant or that gas station. I know where I am. But when you get right down to it, it's sad being lost. Several famous people were asked what they felt was the saddest word in the English language. And here's what some of them said. The great poet T.S. Eliot said the saddest word in the English language is, of course, saddest. And Oscar Hammerstein II said, "but." John Keats said, "forlorn. The very word is like a bell." Psychiatrist Carl Menninger said, unloved. Bernard Baroque said, hopeless. Harry Truman said, for all of sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Alexander Tolstoy said, the saddest word in all languages which has brought the world to its present condition is atheism. Put all these answers together and you have a faint picture of a soul without Christ. Because you see, the word that Keats used, this word forlorn, comes from a Dutch word, which I don't speak Dutch, verloren, perhaps we pronounce it. And verloren, forlorn, means lost. George Orwell, who is not one of my favorite authors, but he said, he tells a story that's quite interesting. He tells how he was sitting on in his lawn, eating breakfast, toast and jam, and a wasp came along and started eating his jam. And he cut the wasp in two. And the front part of the wasp kept on eating the jam and enjoying it. And naturally, you could see the jam going in the front and coming out through the back end that had been cut in half. And he kept on and kept on. And the wasp did not know he had lost his back end until he tried to fly away. It's funny, but it's sad. The wasp and people without Christ have so much in common. Severed from their souls, but greedy and unaware, people continue to consume life's sweetness. Only when it's time to fly away will they grasp the terrible condition. Let's look at the context now. You see, in the Gospel of John, in the first four chapters, our Lord Jesus starts his ministry, and generally he is favorably accepted. The people love him, they throng around him to be with him. They see his healings, they listen to his teaching, they see how he is, so different from the other religious leaders they know, and he's loved. In chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of John, things start going badly. And they start going badly because our Lord dared to heal a man at the Pool of Bethesda on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. The religious leaders would rather have someone suffer and be sick and be infirm than see them healed on the Sabbath day. And from that day on, the religious leaders were trying to trip Jesus up and trying to destroy him. And so from chapters 5 to 8, Jesus is progressively rejected. And the passage we've read is the very high point of the rejection of Jesus. It was sealed and delivered at that point. They completely rejected him. Now in this chapter 8 of John, Abraham is named 11 times. We find the name of Abraham 11 times in the book of John chapter 8. And what is interesting is that he is not mentioned in any of the other 20 chapters. So I think that's pretty important. And that's why as we try to explain this passage, before Abraham was I am, we need to understand what's being said about Abraham here. They said, we are not Abraham's descendants. Excuse me. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And that's one of the most astonishing statements that these leaders ever made. God's people, Abraham's descendants, have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They had short memories. They had served countless times in the book of Judges. 13 times they were the slaves of some other nation, and God delivered them. They were the slaves of the Philistines during the days of Saul and Samuel. The northern 10 tribes were taken as slaves to Assyria. The southern tribes were taken as slaves to Babylon. And at this day they were serving Rome. But Jesus tells them even worse, they're serving sin. They were slaves. Let's think about this question of misunderstanding what it meant to be Abraham's descendants. You see, here's how they thought. If we could look into the mind of one of these Pharisees, one of these Sadducees, these religious leaders, these scribes, at the time of Christ, here's how they thought. Abraham is blessed by God. Abraham was blessed in every way. And God promised to bless Abraham's descendants. And we are Abraham's descendants. There's nothing for us to worry about it. We've inherited our religion, our faith, and God's blessing from our father Abraham. We've got it made. That was their thinking. Jesus' answer is this. God is interested in spiritual lineage, not physical lineage. The book of Romans tells us that Jacob and Esau were both Isaac's sons, and Isaac was Abraham's son. Both of them had Abraham as their grandfather. They were Abraham's lineage. And God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so God is interested in spiritual lineage, not physical lineage. And Jesus asks them, are you descended from Abraham spiritually? I know you are Jews. I know that if you go back far enough in your genealogy, you'll find Abraham there. But spiritually, are you descended from Abraham? And you notice that twice he says in verse 39 and 40, do you do what Abraham did? Do you do what Abraham did? And I'd like to suggest to you that in this text, that Abraham did three things. Abraham placed the calling of God above earthly considerations. And secondly, Abraham believed God in spite of circumstances. And thirdly, Abraham placed his ultimate hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, and he rejoiced in his coming. First of all, he placed the calling of God above other earthly considerations. Because you see, Abraham was rich. He was rich. But he did not allow Ur, where he was born and raised, or Haran, where he lived for some time, to detain him. He left the past behind him and he set out to obey God. And he sought only the honor that came from God. And Abraham is like us. He had some moments where he wasn't as obedient as he should have been. He wasn't perfect, but the direction of his life was honoring God. That's what he sought. Now these men in John 8, who are confronting Jesus, they're only concerned with men's respect and with men's honor. That's all they wanted. They wanted their reputation. And they rejected Christ because they wanted to maintain their position and their honor. They may have been blinded spiritually, but deep down their problem was that Jesus was going to take over the honor and the position and the esteem in the people's eyes that they wanted so badly. And he was changing things. They didn't want to change. In the Gospels, we're told that Pilate knew that the Jews wanted to crucify Jesus because of jealousy. William Barclay puts it this way, it is not difficult to honor oneself. One can quite easily surround oneself with a kind of synthetic halo. It is easy enough, in fact, it's fatally easy, to bask in the sunshine of one's own approval. It's not even overly difficult to win honor from men. But the real honor is the honor which only eternity can reveal, and the verdicts of eternity are not the verdicts of men. Secondly, Abraham believed God in spite of circumstances, and they were difficult circumstances. And perhaps you're in difficult circumstances this morning. I was involved in burying the friends of two of my good friends this week, and there are difficult circumstances in our lives. He went through famines, serious famines. We're talking about the famine in Africa. Abraham lived through that on a couple of occasions. He had family problems, uncles, his own father, certainly his nephew Lot. He was attacked by armies when he went to the promised land. And he lived through that terrible difficulty of sterility in his couple. God had promised a son, and here he was, 99 years old, and no son yet. He went through difficulty. And he wasn't perfect, and you know that he committed adultery and had a child by his wife's servant, and that wasn't God's choice. And what he did was wrong, and it caused him lots of heartbreak. But the long direction of his life was believing in God. He believed God. And thirdly, he placed his ultimate hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus as Messiah, and he rejoiced in his coming. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. I read, I think of all the books of the Bible, I have more commentaries on John than any other. It takes about two shelves like that in my library. And I read all of them on this verse. It's a difficult verse. When did Abraham see Christ's coming? The Jewish leaders didn't understand that. They said, you're 50 years old. When did you see Abraham? They didn't understand. And we read that verse and we can say, when did Abraham see Christ's day? And there are different theories to that. I believe that when we read Hebrews 11, we get the answer. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, ordered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so he did receive Isaac as if back from death. When did Abraham see Christ's day? I believe that when God provided a substitute sacrifice for Isaac, Abraham clearly saw with the eyes of his faith the coming of Christ and to some extent the meaning of his death and of his resurrection. And the big point that Jesus makes is that Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. Because you see, here we have these religious people who are seeing Christ not with eyes of faith but with their own physical eyes and listening to him with their ears. They saw his miracles, they heard his teaching, and they rejected him. Abraham saw his day by faith and rejoiced. These men are not rejoicing. They hate him. They reject him. And so I'm asking you, have you seen Christ's day? As you sit here in this room this morning, as we sit here to worship God, if you look deep down in our hearts, have we really understood and seen Christ's day? And have we rejoiced in Christ? And have we received Christ? Or is something stopping us from receiving Christ? You see, in those days, the problems were pride, and they were preferring their own goals, and they were looking for man's honor, and they were refusing to believe. And days hasn't changed. That's the same problem. Those are the same problems we have today. And it may be those problems that are stopping you from rejoicing at Christ's coming. Long time ago, I read this. The sun did stand still. The iron did swim. And perhaps you know those two stories in the Old Testament. This God is our God. And so we come to the main point of this passage, of what we're looking at this morning. They misunderstood who Christ really was. Let's reconsider this passage. It's important. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. This is the NIV, great version. I know it's what you use here. But the NIV has put the word born there, and it just isn't there in the original. And I'm going to read it the way the original says it. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay? At this, they picked up stones to stone him. If you take a philosophy class today, especially with those who follow existence, that's one of those words I can't say in English or French or any other language, existentialism, you'll find that there are two important questions, and they are important questions. Who am I, and where am I going? And those are the questions which preoccupy us in our society today. They're the great philosophical questions. Who am I? Where am I going? I'd like to suggest to you that there are two much more important questions. Because those questions are centered on man. They're what I call belly button questions. People, we say this more in French than in English perhaps, people staring at their belly button. The real important questions are this. Who is Jesus Christ? And is Jesus Christ God? Those are the important questions. Those are the truly important questions. And on these questions hang our destiny. Because you see, the Gospel of John starts with this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the very, it's very, very clear that the Word became flesh, and He dwelt amongst us. The Word is Jesus Christ. And John 1:1, the very first verse, tells us that the Word was God. Starts off this way in his message, John. And John ends in the second last chapter, and he says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John opens and starts with his great thought that Jesus is God. And in between these verses, much evidence is given to support Christ's claim that he is God. So in chapter 8, in this chapter, we really want to understand this chapter 8 of John and our principal verse this morning. We have to understand that the question is not about Jesus' teaching, and it's not about Sabbath keeping, even though that was important, or it's not about Jesus' good deeds or his evil deeds, according to who you're listening to. The question is, who is Jesus? Is he God? And that's the question that Jesus is pushing to the Pharisees and saying that's the real question and which he wants to answer. Because you see, if Jesus is God, he has the right to our allegiance. And we must follow him as Lord and God. And we can't be indifferent to him. I'm going to have to ask the question, are you going to admit this morning that Jesus is God? And so, Jesus ends this discussion with them by saying, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I have before me the ESV, and it says, before Abraham was, I am. That accurately represents the Greek text. Now, I've studied a few languages in my life. I've never mastered any language, but I've studied quite a few languages, actually, probably 8 or 9. And there is this concept, and I don't know the English word for it. In French, we say, le say le suite d'état. If you first use this verb tense, that verb tense has to be followed by this specific verb tense. And if you study grammar, you know that. And it's true in all languages. True in all languages. This is a grammatical mistake. If you wrote that on a secondary 5 grammar exam, there'd be a big red mark on it. You don't do that. The past tense is not followed by the present tense like that. You would say before Abraham was born, I was, or I was existing. I existed. You just don't say this. You don't say it in English. You don't say it in French. You don't say it in German. You don't say it in Greek. You don't say that. Why did our Lord deliberately say something here that is basically a grammatical mistake? Well, the reason is found in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is in the desert. He's killed a man in Egypt. He's run away. He's in the desert and he sees this burning bush and he comes close to it and he sees it there burning, and God speaks to him and says, I've chosen you to send you to my people, and you are going to deliver my people and your people, Moses, from Pharaoh. You're going to take them out of this land of Egypt and you're going to take them back to their promised land. And Moses says, who are you? Who are you, God? And when I go talk to my people, who am I going to tell them that you are? They've seen the cow god and the bird dogs and the sun god and the moon god and the myriad deities of Egypt. They're used to those, but they don't know who you are, God. It's been 400 years. Who are you? What's your name, God? And here's what happened. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name that you shall call me from generation to generation. And I want to assure you that when the Lord Jesus made this grammatical mistake, and I think you understand in what way I'm saying that. When he said before Abraham was, I am, there is no question in the people's mind that he was taking here the name of God that had been given to Moses by God himself in Exodus chapter 3. God revealed himself to Moses by his personal name. Oh, God had several names in the Old Testament. Adonai, which means Lord. And there are many others. Elohim, which means God. El, which means God. But Jehovah or Yahweh, that's his personal name. God revealed himself to Moses by his personal name. Jehovah, or Yahweh perhaps, the tetragrammaton, YHVH. You have to understand that in Hebrew at that time, there were no vowels. And so we're not even quite sure how to pronounce it. It doesn't matter. There are some people who make a big deal about how you pronounce it, whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh. Probably Yahweh is closer, but who knows? They didn't have tape recorders back in those days. We don't know how they pronounced their vowels. The vowel points were added mostly many hundred years after the time of Christ by the Jewish scribes. But definitely it's from the Hebrew verb hova, which is the verb, it's a form of the verb to be. It means I am. And so it's talking here about the one who is, the absolute and unchangeable one, the existing, ever-living one. God revealed himself to Moses. He said, Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. They've been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. Jacob had been dead for 400 years or more. Isaac and Abraham more than that. But God was still their God. He is the God who always exists, who doesn't change. Just in case you doubt that you say that's not what Jesus was trying to say, the Jehovah's Witnesses did their own Bible, and they changed the wording here. And it's interesting, they have an interlinear Greek English Bible in which it says, I am. And in their regular Bible, give to everybody, it says, I was being. But the initial point here is the reaction of the Jewish leaders. You see, maybe it's not as difficult for us to understand what Jesus was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I am. But they understood. Because the minute he said that, they picked up stones and they stoned him. And under Jewish law, stoning was reserved for blasphemy. The penalty for blasphemy. And it made it very clear because two chapters later in John chapter 10 verse 34, they say, we're not stoning you for any good work. They replied, but for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They understood. They knew clearly what Jesus was doing here when he said, I am. In conclusion, and this is sad to conclude this way, I think it's so sad to see how Jesus reacted to those who rejected him here when they tried to stone him. The last verse of John chapter 8 tells us that Jesus hid himself slipping away from the temple grounds. The old King James version says, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Sad, sad, sad. He passed by. They rejected Christ. So simply, Christ rejected them. And he passed by. In chapter 9, the very next verse, verse 1, I don't think it's a coincidence, I don't think it's accidental. We read this, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and he healed that man. That was a great passing by. But when our Lord Jesus passed by the religious leaders here who were rejecting him, who wanted to stone him for blasphemy, and by the way, stoning wasn't throwing little rocks at them. Stoning was a way of killing somebody. It was the la peine capitale. It was a capital offense. Now, Lord passed them by. It's what's called judicial hardness. These people would not believe Jesus. They refused to believe him. They had every evidence. Jesus accomplished every Old Testament prophecy before them. His teaching, his miracles, the way he lived, accomplished perfectly the Old Testament. They couldn't touch one thing in his life. But they rejected him. And because they rejected him, Jesus said, okay, that's what you want. I'm finished with you. And that scares me when I see that. It scares me in my own life. He passed them by. So this morning, we're going to close in prayer. And perhaps you didn't realize before who Jesus was. He's God. John 1 that says the Word was God said everything that was made by him. He's the Creator God. The God who created in the book of Genesis. He's God. And you owe him your loyalty, your obedience, your allegiance. And if you don't give him that, you're treating him with spite. And you're going to pay the price. And so this morning I plead with you, this morning, accept who Christ is. He is God. And put yourself under his authority and come to him. As Abraham accepted when God supplied a substitution for his son there on Mount Moriah, who died in the place of his son, God the Father supplied Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross. And instead of being like these Pharisees, looking for our own system of being just and right and our own religion and our own way of thinking, and I think that, no, we need to turn to Christ. We need to submit to who he is. We need to receive Christ. And like Abraham, we need to obey him. And I'm calling on you this morning to make that decision to turn to Christ. If you want to talk about it, I'll be up front for a few minutes afterwards. The elders in this church, other leaders of this church will be happy to talk to you. This morning, don't leave this room. Do not take the chance. This will be the last time when you have a chance to turn to Christ, and that Jesus will pass you by because you passed him by. Lord God, we bow before you. We love you, Lord. We have every reason to love you. You gave us life. You've given us this world, this great universe. It's all the work of your hands. You've given us the ability to reason, to understand. You've given us free will. And this morning we bow before you and we confess that you are God, that our Lord Jesus Christ is God, and that we owe all we are and all that we have to him. And we bow to him as our sovereign. And this day, Lord, for that person who has never received Christ, we pray that today he, she might make that decision to turn to Christ for the pardon of sins and to accept his lordship in their life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.